Hebrews 10. I had thought about, first of all, reading the entire chapter, but for the sake of time, I think we're not going to do that. But I would encourage you to read the entire chapter for the overall context. We tend to think of Hebrews, I think, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 in particular, as focusing on certainly what we have in Christ as our great high priest and the fact that we have that personal entrance into the presence of the Father. And we do. But I want us to back out from that a little bit and in the wider picture understand that this is about corporate worship as well as personal worship. And it's extremely important for that. And that speaking to corporate worship is not focused on simply verse 25. But it's focused on the entire section. So I'll begin reading in 19 and read down through verse 25 as you follow along Hebrews 10. Paul says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, help us now as we come to the text before us. If the Holy Spirit does not come and lead us and guide us and teach us and illuminate our hearts and minds, then we will come away unchanged. And Father, I know for myself and I believe on behalf of all these sitting here that we do not want to come away from this time together unchanged. So we ask you to come in the train of all your graces, Holy Spirit, and glorify Jesus Christ. Teach us your will, for you are our God, and may your good Spirit lead us on level ground today. And Lord, I pray now, along with David of old, that you would save your people, bless your inheritance, be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. And I ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Corporate worship. We talked about last week what John chapter 4 shows us about that Jesus is the primary focus, of course. The week before in Colossians, we considered that true worship has some basics to it that must always be in place. That is, that it always has to be along with God's instruction on what He accepts as worship, and that it has to be dominated by the Bible. And so certainly we attempt to do that here at Grace Covenant Church by having Scripture readings and Scripture referrings throughout our time together before I ever get up here and begin to preach the sermon. And we certainly need that. It must be hemmed in by the Scripture. Today, in this particular section, as Paul is talking about our great privilege as well as our responsibility to come before the Father because of what Jesus has done for us, we must see it in the overall context of corporate worship. So we're going to look at two main things, and the second one has several subpoints to it. First of all, we see the foundation that is given to us by God for corporate worship. The foundation that is given to us. And there are two parts to it. First of all, in verse 19, he says, "We have boldness to enter the holiest," or literally just says "the holy" in the Greek. It's a reference to the most holy place. And remember in Hebrews, the whole letter, what Paul is doing is saying, okay, all those things, all those trappings and outward buildings and furnishings and parts and pieces of the old covenant that were part of worship are done away with. And pretty soon the temple is going to be leveled. And that's why he says those things that are become old are passing away. But he says there is a most holy place. And the one on earth within the temple was designed to remind people of that, to illustrate that, and to show them that only those who have access may go in there or they will die. And that was certainly the case with the high priest and anyone else who was involved in the worship in the Old Testament. And so he's saying, we have access now. And how do we have it? We can enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Romans 5:2, there Paul says, "By whom," Jesus also, "we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." And there he's not talking about just the grace that saves us. Access by faith into the grace in which we stand has the focus of coming before the presence of the Lord to worship Him. to pray, to seek His face, to honor and bless Him, and to receive from Him what He has for us. So the foundation that is given, first of all, is ours because of the blood of Jesus. We are justified by that blood, and we're enabled then to come before the Father clean because that blood continues to speak for us. Again, that's something that Paul deals with here in this letter to the Hebrews, that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel, and it keeps on speaking on our behalf. The second part of the foundation is Jesus Himself and His ministry. It says, "It's by a new and living way that we come," verse 20, "which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." So we have access to the Father through the blood of Jesus, and we have access to the Father by the high priestly ministry of Jesus as well. Now, again, the reference in verse 20 would have been very clear to the Hebrews because they knew about the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, into which only the high priest could enter once a year, not without blood, that he offered first for himself and then for the sins of the people. So they understood that. They also understood that at that great momentous day on Calvary, that as Jesus yielded up His Spirit, that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, so that there was no longer any barrier for anyone, not just the high priest, not just the Jewish religious leaders, but anyone to come into the most holy place in the presence of God through Jesus. So what he's saying is the veil that was really torn on that day, of which the earthly one was an illustration, was the veil of His flesh. That Jesus' flesh was torn in sacrifice so that the way was paved for us to go in. But then he says, and having, therefore, in other words, he doesn't stop with the death of Christ, but moves on to the ongoing life of Christ. Having an high priest over the house of God. Now, I noticed in comparing translations, the Authorized has, as I'm reading from, of course, high priest. Some modern translations have great priest. And really, both words ought to be in there, from what I could understand from my study. So the way we really ought to read it is, and having a great high priest over the house of God. And great is the word mega in the Greek, like a megaphone or whatever. And so it pictures greatness, bigness, fullness, so forth. So not only do we have access through the blood, but we have the perfect great high priest. Look back over for a second at chapter 8 here in this letter, in verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, and this is, people have said this is typical with a preacher because he says, "I've come to the sum of my points," and he's only halfway through his message. And so that's kind of what he does here. 8:1, "Now the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle," not the earthly one, "which the Lord pitched and not man." And so forth. He goes on and explains the high priesthood of Jesus through the rest of that chapter. So again, we have the blood of Jesus that admits us into the presence of God in that most holy place, His throne room. The blood paves the way for us. And then also the ongoing ministry of our great high priest ever and always gives us a hearing and an entrance into the presence of the Father. He is always living, Hebrews 7:25, to what? To intercede for us. So that's the foundation that's given for corporate worship, and we need to never lose sight of that, folks. Don't come in here week in and week out, and I'm talking to Sammy too. Let's don't come in here thinking we're just coming to church because we're able to and we want to and we hope to have a good service and so forth, but come in saying, "You know what? I couldn't do this. I couldn't even attempt to do what I hope I can do in this hour without the blood of Christ and His great high priesthood on my behalf." And that's true. If we didn't have that, then no matter what we would think about what our meeting together accomplished and how good we felt about what we did in here and when we went home, it would be worthless if we did not have a foundation by which to enter the most holy place. Which again reminds us, as we talked about last week, that true worship has to be first and foremost spiritual worship. Now it affects the body, and we'll get to that as we continue looking at these things from Sunday to Sunday for a while. But the point is that if it's not spiritual worship, doesn't matter what the body and the mind do, it's not worship. And so God enables us to have that spiritual worship by the blood of His Son and by the high priesthood of His Son. We can't ever forget that. Now, that foundation is given, but it does not leave us to be sponges that simply soak it up. Because the next part here is the action that must be taken by us. And there's several parts to it in the following verses. The action that we have to take. Notice how he puts it. Let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Then, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. And then you could put, let us not here. It would be implied. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but let us exhort one another as we see the day approaching. So, a foundation is given, but the foundation is designed to be built upon, right? That's the meaning of a foundation. And what we build upon that, by the power of the Spirit, by the Word of God, as we gather corporately, is the actions that we must take. That's what we build upon it. The actions that we must take. So let's just take them as they come in succession here. First of all, to draw near to God. Verse 22. Let us draw near. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Now the context there is dealing with the attacks of Satan and so forth in James's letter, but it's a general principle. The general principle is, if you want God near you, you need to draw near Him. Right? Now, that's not to say that sometimes when we are not even given a thought to God, and this is the wonders of His grace, we're not even given a thought to Him, we're occupied with this and that and whatever, and all of a sudden He just comes to us in our mind and heart. And that's wonderful and that's gracious, but those are exceptions. That's not what He's designed to be the normal day in and day out approach to Himself. He wants us to always be proactive in drawing near to Him. Now He's going to tell us what that involves as the verse continues, but don't miss that point. If you want to worship God in spirit and truth, you've got to make the purposeful decision to draw near to Him. Now, know this, that drawing near to God in Christ is always a purging and purifying work. Go through the Bible and read Old Testament and New when people were confronted with a real manifestation of the presence and person of God, of His holiness, of His majesty, of His works, of His strength, and you'll find time and again that people were greatly impacted by that to the point of confessing their utter worthlessness and sinfulness and begging God to have mercy on them. Right? Remember Manoah and his wife when the angel came and said, you're going to have a son? And it was Samson, of course. And Manoah said, oh, we're going to die because we've seen God. He's appeared to us, so we're done for. I mean, we're as good as dead. And his wife said, no, if He'd meant to kill us, He wouldn't have given us this good news. I love that. I think that's so gospel saturated. If He meant to kill us, He wouldn't have given us this good news. But the point is that drawing near to God is a purging and a purifying thing. Don't mistake that. In other words, that's the way to test. If you say you're drawing near to God, and maybe even you have the desire to, but if you don't experience some conviction, some correction, some purging and purifying, the realization that you need to, then you're probably not drawing near to Him. Probably not, no matter what you think or what your motives are. They may be as good as gold, but unless there's that sense of, I'm in the presence of the Holy One. I can't remain the same. There are things in my life that need to be confessed, repented of, changed, and whatnot. You see, and that's what really sets the stage for everything else that should and we would want to take place in the corporate worship as well as in personal worship. And that is, first and foremost, realizing the One with whom we have to do, right? I heard Dr. Al Mohler several years ago speaking in a conference, and he was talking about how the people said at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses was about to go up and receive the 10 words from God, they said, you go up there and find out what God has to say and come and tell us, but don't let God speak directly to us or we'll die. And he said, you know, really and truly, even though we're in the new covenant, it would be healthy for us to, every time we come out of church on Sunday after hearing a message, go, whew, we dodged a bullet then. God didn't kill us. And we certainly deserved it. Now, he was being facetious and everybody laughed in a measure, but the point is good. God speaks. People must realize the One with whom we have to do. So draw near to God. Now, how do we do that? Well, he gives three things. First of all, we must draw near in sincerity. He says, with a true heart. Draw near with a true heart. Some modern translations say a sincere heart. Draw near with sincerity. In other words, don't come flippantly before the God of the universe, before the Christ of all. Don't come haphazardly. Don't come half-heartedly. Don't come palsy-wowsy friendly. He is God. Yes, He's merciful. Yes, He's our elder brother and our friend. Jesus is our husband. He's our caretaker. He's all those things. He's still God. And we have to have that understanding when we come to Him and come then in sincerity. Paul says as he closes the Ephesian letter, his blessing upon the readers, grace be to all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. How? In sincerity. He could have just said everybody that loves Jesus. But he wanted to get that point in because he was saying not everybody that professes to love Jesus is sincere about it. And so, again, Paul says here, draw near to God with a sincere, true heart. Secondly, not only in sincerity, but in fidelity. In a true heart, in what? Full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith in fidelity. Now the next page over, chapter 11, verse 1 tells us what that faith is, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. As I've said to you before, what he's saying is, faith is an inward substance given to us by God in the gospel that produces an outward evidence. Always. 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 Sincere, saving faith always produces an outward evidence. It can't help but. And so when he says draw near with a sincere heart, it's also to be a heart of fidelity, of faithfulness. In other words, not a divided heart, not sharing the affections of our heart with someone or something else and with Jesus. You see, divided hearts cannot come and worship before God. They cannot. And they will soon find that out, as many of us have from time to time, haven't we? A divided heart will come, and only a half-hearted approach to God will feel maybe a half-hearted response, if anything at all. So, the true heart has to be a faithful heart as well. Sincerity must be yoked with faithfulness. That is, that there are no other competitors for Christ's affections in us. That we are not sharing our love with Jesus and someone or something else. Now what I mean by that is the ultimate expression of love that has been given to us and we've been created to bear as the children of God. I'm not saying don't love your wife, don't love your children, don't love fellow man, don't love brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't say that. It says quite the opposite. The point is that the divided heart that can't decide if it really wants to place all of its affections and its focus on finding joy in Jesus Christ is never going to be a heart that's going to experience what God has for the true worshiper. It's just never going to be there. I am a jealous God, God said, and He hasn't changed from that. He wants full heart devotion and faithfulness. So in sincerity, in fidelity, and lastly but certainly not least, in purity. Having our hearts, in verse 22, sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I quoted it last week, let me quote it again in this context, Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that has what? Clean hands and what? A pure heart. He's not lifted up his soul to vanity or idols, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord and vindication from the God of his salvation. And so, purity on the part of those who come near God. And it really comes back around to where I started. Because again, to really draw near to God is a purifying act. It's a purging act. Remember where John says, everyone who has this hope in Him, what? Purifies himself, even as he is pure. What is the hope? The hope and the confidence is in Christ and His return for His people. And what John is dealing with. But in a general sense, that's always the case. Whether you're focusing on the second coming at that particular time or not, is not the basis. Drawing near to God is a purifying work, but we must come willfully coming in purity. Right? In other words, we have to come realizing there are things we have to let go of, things we have to confess and repent of, things that we have allowed to dirty us and to soil us, and we need cleansing. And of course, the cleansing agent is the Holy Spirit through the Word. Ephesians 5:26. Having cleansed her with the washing of water with the Word. And Jesus said, as He washed the disciples' feet, He said, you're already clean because of the Word that I've spoken to you. And he that is bathed needs only to wash his feet. And he's clean completely. See? So, we're to come in sincerity, in fidelity, and in purity. purity. That's drawing near to God. Secondly, holding fast, verse 23. Certainly a part, a very fundamental part of corporate worship is holding fast the profession of our faith, or some translations render it the confession of our hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful at promise. Now, when we see those two words, without wavering, immediately most of us sigh, right? Think, well, if I only could do that. Do it without wavering. Because it seems like to me, more I waver, more than I'm solid. That's true for most of us. So what does He mean? Is He putting before us an impossible task? No, again, it all depends on your focus. It all depends on where your hope is lodged, where your confidence is placed. And over in chapter 6, we're reminded of that. If you want to follow me over there. The end of chapter 6. This is how you don't waver. Because your not wavering is not based on yourself, but it's based on God. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability or the unchangeable nature of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is what? An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So the way we don't waver is we lodge our anchor in Christ. He's the one who won't waver. And as long as our hope and confidence is focused on Him, then the weakness of our flesh is not going to be the determining factor in our approach and our attempt at worship. The strength of Christ is going to be the determining factor, you see. Sometimes, I know I've experienced this, sometimes the weakest you feel as you seek to draw near to God produces the best times of communion with God. Because you realize, if God Himself doesn't enable me to trust in Himself, there's nothing I've got. And God is so pleased many times to sweetly draw us in and give us the strength and confidence that we're lacking. And we do admit that we lack that much. So we're to hold fast to our profession of faith, our confession of hope, the fact that all our trust and confidence is lodged in our great High Priest, in the One who has opened the way for us into the Most Holy. All right, next, let us consider one another, verse 24, to provoke unto love and good works. So we are to draw near to God, hold fast to our profession, and consider others as we gather together. Consider others. Now, we've just gotten through going through Haggai this morning, and remember the key word in that little book is consider. Consider this. Consider this. Think about this. And so here, Paul uses the same word and says, let us consider one another. Think of each other as we gather for worship. We want to avoid the trap of, as we focus on worship and what I'm supposed to do and what I'm supposed to get, that we forget about everybody else. We want to avoid that because, again, we're talking about corporate worship. And while we're all individually responsible to do the things this text and many others tell us to do, it must be a blending with each other, right? Now, if you're by yourself or even in family devotions, whatever the case is, that's not the same thing. Because as long as you're making sure you're approaching God as you should, in and of yourself, individually, then you can receive that benefit. But here's the thing. We come together corporately, and you or I or anybody else here may be as forthright as we possibly can be, committed to coming to God like He says to, but if those around us are not, it's still not going to lead to blessed and loving and heartwarming corporate worship. This is how much we need each other, folks. This is how much we need each other. And that really lays the groundwork for His warning that's to follow. We need each other to provoke to love and good works. And that's a very strong word in the Greek, that provoke. It's found in Acts 15:39, and it's translated as a sharp contention. In 17:16, it's stirred. in Acts. 1 Corinthians 13:5, it's provoke there as well. And in Ephesians 6:4, it's to provoke. And so, it doesn't mean you make each other mad when you come together for worship, but it means you are so concerned that your fellow believers enter into worship that you do and say what's necessary to stir them up. You don't want, you know, you don't want yourself to be sleepy and laid back and not really trying, not really attempting to come before God. And so transfer that to those around you. Many times all it takes is just a word or two of encouragement to a fellow believer in the context of a church meeting for them to realize, you know what, I didn't come in here as seriously about this as I did. I didn't come in here realizing how blessed I am and what a great thing God has done to allow me to come into His presence and worship His Son. I need to get my head straight. I need to get my heart right. I need to come and truly enter into worship. So we must consider others to provoke to love and good works. Now, one of the main ways that provoking takes place from you to another is they see your example. Right? If you're loving, and if you're performing good works, and they observe that, that's a great motivation to them. If they have any desire at all to be faithful to Christ, and to do what God has called us to do, then as they see you doing that, that's going to be a motivator. That's why not only do we need to be with each other physically, corporately, but we need to be demonstrating before each other our desire to follow Christ. Our longing to be faithful and be useful in the kingdom. And that'll spur others to want that. I mean, I'm that way. When I get around somebody that really I can perceive is really on fire for the Lord a lot more than I am, and they're doing this and they're doing that and they're experiencing this, I mean, I don't just sit back and say, well, that's fine for them. You know, I go, well, I want that. I was talking to the pastor last night down at the church at Mobile where we were going this weekend. They've had a move of God down there, and they've had some folks come to know Christ. They've had some folks come in and join. And I said, man, that's great. I said, you know, I want to get in on that. I hope some of that happens while we're down there, you know. But again, we want it first and foremost for the fellowship we're a part of. And it doesn't just happen by us sitting back and saying, well, I just hope good things happen. No, we have a responsibility. All right. Then the last point here, under the actions that we have to take, is put in the negative in verse 25, as we know, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the first thing I want to do in looking at this verse quickly is notice that many times all we focus on there, and preachers are really bad about this, all we focus on here is folks not coming to church. Now, that is extremely important, and we're going to see in a moment how important it is when you keep this in context and see what follows. But notice, he's not only saying, don't lay out a church. He's saying, come and exhort one another. You see? See, Paul is not after people simply showing up and their body filling a seat. And he's satisfied and God's satisfied. No. You come, and you come purposefully to worship God and to exhort your brothers and sisters in Christ. We cannot miss that. And so many times we do. Exhorting one another, and he says, and you don't have much time left to do that either, by the way. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, obviously, the day is the return of Christ. And that could come in the next 2 minutes. It could come 1,000 years from now. The key is we don't know. You see? So, the fact that we don't know is what leads to all the warnings and exhortations throughout the Bible about it, especially in the New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus. Be therefore ready, for you know not the hour when your Lord will come. Lest coming, He finds you what? Sleeping. So, Paul says, don't just show up. You need to show up. But don't just show up and think by my physical presence, me taking up a seat and occupying that for the 2 hours and then going home, I have fulfilled my obligation to God. No, he says, you come in the Spirit, worshiping Christ and exhorting your fellow believers. All right? But now we do need to deal with the forsaking of the assembly. And what we have to understand, folks, is this is not simply Paul expressing, you know, it's a good thing to come to church, it's not so good to not come to church. So I really want you to be more committed to coming to church. Because we got to deal with verse 26 and following. Remember, I've said to you many times before, and especially at this point, we need to remember that. When you are studying the Bible, context is king. To understand any text, context is king. You cannot pull out 25, and many people do, and just simply say, yeah, the Lord tells us we should be in church. The Lord also tells you what will happen if you're not. Now, I know this is going to rattle some folks' cages, and I don't mean it to be that way. All I'm doing is talking about what it says. It is extremely significant. Remember, all the words in the Bible are significant. God doesn't mince words. He doesn't just throw words out there for whatever reason. All the words are important. And verse 26 starts with the word for. And for must be for. It must be what it's supposed to be. And that means it connects with what immediately precedes it, as well as the entire section preceding it. So, look at it this way. The first phrase of 25 and then go to 26. Because that's context. That's context. It's not Sammy's idea. This is the way it's written. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, for if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And he goes on and on and on with that, culminating in 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You got to see that connection there. Think about it for a minute. Now, I know somebody's already thinking, okay, are you trying to say this is saying if you don't go to church, God will kill you? No, I'm not saying that. If you don't go to church, you may have been saved, but if you quit going to church, you'll be lost? No. There's eternal security in Christ for the believer. What is it saying? It's a warning. And the warning is, if you profess to know and love Christ, but it's just as well with you whether you show up or not, and more often you don't show up than you do, then what you are demonstrating is a heart that's never been changed. And for that person, there's no other sacrifice for sins. Now that's a general truth because there is no other sacrifice but Jesus, right? There is no other sacrifice but Christ. By the way, if you contrast that statement in the end of verse 26 with verse 18, it's a great contrast. Because there he's talking about the new covenant, in those previous verses up to 18, and he talks about the blessing that God has given through Christ in the new covenant. And he says in verse 17, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more for those who are in Christ. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. It's a very different meaning than verse 26. Here in verse 18, what he's saying is, you don't have to worry about bringing anything else to God. Jesus has done it all. The offering's complete. If you're in Christ, there is no more offering needs to be brought. Quite different in verse 26. If you forsake the assembling regularly, and your life does not demonstrate that it's been changed at all, there's no sacrifice left for you. Because you have already turned away from the one and only sacrifice that's available, Jesus Christ. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Again, I want to be clear. Paul is not saying simple church attendance makes you saved and laying out of church makes you lost. But what he's talking about is a marker, a barometer, a way to tell where your heart is. And that's why he puts it in a warning. He says, let us draw near to God, let us do all these things, let us encourage one another because the day is coming. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together because if you do, what that's going to reveal is no matter what you thought about yourself, you're still in your sin. And there's no other sacrifice left for you. Because you've already turned away from the one, Jesus Christ. Now again, the people who could be described this way for the most part don't think that way. They don't believe that about themselves. Therein is the danger. Well, I can worship as good at home. I don't like to go down there because I don't like what's going on. But I still love Christ. Well, I'm not saying that they don't. It's certainly possible for a sincere, true believer to miss church. Certainly. For no good reason, just because they don't want to go. That's possible. And it happens. But again, what Paul is talking about is, what is the direction of your life? What's the practice of your hope? What is the testimony of your life? Are you gone more than you're there? Then no matter how much you protest that you love Christ, nothing's showing that you do. You see? And again, it gets back to how important the church is, folks. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And we cannot treat her as if she's just something to use when we don't have anything better to do. Right? If Christ sacrificed all for her, we must sacrifice everything for her as well. If we really love Him and know Him. So, don't forsake corporate worship. Certainly. These verses tell us it is deadly to do so. Not because showing up in a building makes you right with God, but because the absence of that may show that you're not right with God. So we have a great foundation. The blood of Christ, the intercession of our great high priest. We have action we have to take. And so, what I hope and pray is that from this point on, as we meditate on these things, we as a church family will realize God has given us great blessings and we don't neglect that. In fact, we come humbly every week realizing if not for this, we couldn't come before God. Not only that, we'd be under His condemnation still that we were under before He saved us. But also, there's actions we must take. We cannot just sit idly by and expect worship to happen. And you can't just sit idly by and expect the preacher or others who stand before you here and read Scripture or lead music or whatever they do to do the worshiping and you just kind of benefit from it. No, it is corporate in every sense of the word. You must be active in that. There are great blessings attached. Great mercies. And a worshiping community that truly worships will not only be useful to God, but they won't have any time or space for conflicts or petty things to come up. See? I remember hearing a preacher talk about he took a fishing trip one time with his sons and a couple of friends and their sons. They went to a particular lake area that they'd been to before in a camper, all ready to just fish and have a good time, and it just came a deluge of rain every single day. I mean, so much so that they couldn't even get out of the camper. It just washed everything away. And after about 3 days, he said, the least little thing just started a bomb going off in there. Everybody was at everybody's throats, arguing and fussing. Nothing was right. And he said, I realized something. He said, when we're supposed to be fishing and we don't get to fish, usually wind up fighting. And see, in so many churches that happens. Now, the fishing, of course, can be equated with evangelism, and that was his point. But even before that, as I've been saying to you, we can have the most glowing and most committed efforts at evangelism and missions, but if we're not worshiping rightly, that's for naught. It's got to begin with that. It's not the only thing, but it's the main thing. Right? It's the main thing. God help us to be a worshiping church so that we can be a useful church for His glory. Let's bow our heads.